pray. Heavenly Father, we come here before you. At this hour, Lord, we just call upon you, Father, to come to bless our brother as he stands here before us with your Holy Spirit, Lord, to guide his lips, to guide his heart, Father, that you would allow him to speak the things that you want him to say and keep the things that you don't want him to say, Father. We just pray you would strengthen
shaking knees, Father, to share with us what you have laid on his heart. But Father, we just ask you for the blessings to rest upon him. We pray, Father, this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, I greet all of you in the precious name of Jesus Christ this morning. Thank you, brothers, for sharing, and it's good to see you back. Good to see everyone here this morning. Good to see our good friend and brother Larry Harder from California today. A friend of our families for many years. I was trying to, in my mind, work out all of the logistics or the all of the details of getting on a plane on the other side of the world and coming back the same day you left, and it's hard for me to understand that. I was just marvel at that, flying for 15 hours at 500 and 600 miles an hour, and the world tends to kind of become a small place with all of the modern conveniences that we have today, but in light of human endurance and human ability, it's a big world. It's a big world, even though it is a speck in the universe, a speck of dust in the universe. So I want to switch gears here a little bit this morning. I mean, we still want to talk about Jesus here, but want us to. Last fall, there was a man here from Ohio, and I can't think of his name right now. He preached some on Jewish culture, how it was in the days of Jesus. And up until that time, that had been of great interest to me, and I didn't really know how to learn more about it. There was a seminar out in Ohio where there was a man there teaching on Jewish culture. Prior to this man being here, and I asked him that night about that man, and he says, he's my teacher. I went to Israel with him. And Ray Vanderlaan is his name. And so I've been reading some writings from him and some other people on Jewish culture. And it is, the more I read and study, the more I see and understand that it's there's a whole world of, we can read the Bible, read what it says on the surface, but there is gems and mysteries, there is amazing pearls inside the Word of God that will never be exhausted by the greatest scholar, the godliest man in all of his life. And I suppose that in heaven, in eternity, we will marvel at the Word of God as we see the depths and the riches of the Word of God. I thought about one time I was in Haiti, and there's a man took us down to the sea where there was a beautiful white beach and palm trees and beautiful green, blue, that turquoise blue water that was warm as bathtub water. And it was clear, and it was so beautiful. It was so amazing. But then he put us in a little boat, and he gave us a snorkeling suit, or a snorkeling gear, and we went out to a coral reef. And under all that beautiful water, it took your breath away. The fish, the little fish that it looks like they're almost, well, you know what a fluorescent like fluorescent colored fish down there, little orange with little purple stripes. The clear white areas of these fish, it looked like you could see through them. And I thought of the Word of God. It's that way with the Word of God. On the surface, it's beautiful. It's beautiful, but the more we dig, the more we search, there's untold power and encouragement. And yet it is something that lays on the shelf in many homes. It goes neglected. And I think of my own ignorance of the Word of God. My own ignorance. I think someday we're going to weep thinking of the opportunity that we have, that we've had in our lives to learn about God in His Word. The Jewish synagogue was a place, there was a high degree of importance placed in the Jewish culture on learning God's Word. The Jewish synagogue was a place where people would gather on the Sabbath. The teacher that day would take the scroll. There's the Word of God, which we call the Old Testament, was divided into three major parts. The first part was the first five books of Moses, which is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and Numbers. Numbers, Deuteronomy. And then there was the writings of the prophets, and then there was what they called the writings, which was Psalms, Proverbs, Job, Esther, Ruth, and all those. There's three important, and you kind of graduated from one to the next. The most important was the first one, which is called the Torah. However, I'm not sure the right word to say that. The Torah was a treasured writing to the people. It was the Word of God. It was in a synagogue. It was kept in a certain place. They didn't everyone have their own copy of the Torah because there was in a scroll. There was no chapter and verse separations. It was all just a writing. It was the Word of God. And they would go to the synagogue, and the teacher would pick up the scroll, and he would walk out to the people, and he would unroll it. And as he walked past the people, before he read it, they would touch it, and they would kiss their fingers and say, "May the word be sweet to us today." And it was something God taught them to do. God taught them to do this. God taught them. And I'd like to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Some very familiar verses there. Chapter 6, verse 4. These are words that the Jews to this day, they speak them every day. They say these words, these verses. Every day they say them. And they may not have the love of Christ within them, but there's a lot of faithful Jews in Israel today still. And they're still waiting on the Messiah. And we know today that they missed Him. I don't know what God has in store for them, but there's an amazing position that the Jew has in history, in the history of mankind. Every day they say these words, "Hear, O Israel," verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." They teach that to their children. That's like one of the first words they teach or have. And I believe they still do, from what I understand. This is still a verse that every little child can recite. "The Lord our God is one God, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. And thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thine house and thy gates." And We could go on there. We'll stop reading. But the central theme of the Jewish life was learning the Scriptures. It was learning the Scriptures. The average child coming up, these first five books of the Old Testament, that was their curriculum. That was their reading material. That they lived and breathed the Scriptures. The average young man could recite the Torah from memory. Can you imagine learning one book of Deuteronomy? Just one chapter of Deuteronomy? How about a chapter of Leviticus? Can you imagine that? They had an amazing fascination for this learning. There was just a supreme importance put upon this. And compare this hunger for the Word of God. I compare that and I think about my own heart. When I come into the house of God and to hear the Messiah preached, and I think the sermon is dry, and I think of I think most of the time it's my own heart. Because if we consider a true hunger for the Word of God today, think about a starving man. Think about a starving man, and you give him a morsel of bread that's moldy. Even if it's moldy, he'll be thankful for it. How hungry are we today for the Word of God? I think we've become, the devil has devised and invented so many things to fill us, to tickle our ears, to you go into the grocery store and there a lot of these foods are scientifically, genetically modified to fool your senses, to fool your body and think you're getting a vitamin. Your body, it's just a counterfeit. And they do study after study after study in the grocery store, and they know what your body craves for, and things are placed at certain heights on the shelf. They're placed in certain places. There's certain smells they want you to get in certain areas. It's a science. And that's what Satan does today. He fools man. He fools them to thinking this feels good, this tastes good, this is good, and it's not. It's just like a hook that you put in the water with a big old fat worm on it, and the fish looks at it and he thinks it's a worm, and it is a worm, but there's a hook underneath it. And we can learn from the Jews' hunger for the Word of God. Now, what we see of the Jews in Jesus' day, they seemed like they were pretty scornful people. But let's not forget the faithful men like Zechariah. Let's not forget Mary and Elizabeth and Joseph. Let's not forget there was many of those in Judah. There were many of those. I was in an airport some time ago, and I was walking through a crowd of people, and over here there was the big window that faced the tarmac. I saw a strange sight. There was a little man with a black suit on and a hat that was about this big, and he was a Jew. He had a full beard, and he was an Orthodox Jew. Obviously they take these verses literally in Deuteronomy. Bind them upon your arm. Put them as frontlets between your eyes. The Israeli soldiers today, if you ever see pictures of soldiers in Israel today, on their helmets, they'll have a little box. And in that box is the Word of God. And I think this verse might be in it. I'm not sure. The Lord our God is one God. And when they pray and learn, and you know, they believed that learning the Word of God was a higher form of worship than praying. And they were a praying people. The Jews prayed. They had a prayer for everything they did. David's words of "Bless the Lord, O my God, bless His holy name." You know, that was part of the Jewish life. Bless the Lord for this meal. Bless the Lord for the new sunshine. Bless the Lord for that I could wake up. Bless the Lord for my friends. Bless the Lord. Everything they did, they had a prayer for, and they still do today. They even had a prayer for after they went to the bathroom. according to, and they still do. There's a short prayer, bless the Lord, that allowed me, you know. And they were a praying people, but they believed the study of the Scripture was a higher form of worship than prayer itself. They believed that to be a master of the Word of God. They believed him to be they believed him to represent life's greatest achievement. Who do we look to today as being the greatest achievers in life? You know, we can't help but think of the sports stars and the entertainment stars and the big businessmen of our day as the achievers of our life. The rabbi, the exceptional scholar was seen as being the having achieved the supreme greatest achievement in life. And in prayer, the Jews would say, you speak to God in prayer. In study, God speaks to you. When you pray, they say, you talk to God. When we study the Bible, God talks to you. But they stressed a reverent study, not an irreverent study. They believed, and it is said in Jewish history, that a irreverent study of the Word of God is like having a chest of treasures and possessing only the outer key and not the inner key. Apparently a chest, an old traditional treasure chest, had two compartments. They would say that such a person might think he understands the Scriptures, but the true meaning remains hidden and locked away. Life's lessons were learned and applied. Learning was not so much about retaining information as it was gaining essential wisdom for living. They absorbed this from the teachers. The goal was not being just academic, the goal was not just academic learning, but personal transformation. They, a faithful Jew, knew that the Word of God was God's way. It was God's Word. It was, and when they talked about, they still do today, when they talk about being led out of the Red Sea, we say the Jews, the Israelites, were led out of the Red Sea. Today, they still say, he led us. You know, it's personal to the Jew. He led us out of the Red Sea. He led us through the Red Sea. He delivered us in the wilderness. We marched around the city. The walls fell. You know, God spoke to us at Mount Sinai. And the Word is personal to them. In this day, in this time, we see a little boy whose name was Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He came to Jerusalem with his parents to the Passover, and he was found in the temple one day. They left without him. We all know that story. They went back, and here he was with the great teachers and the rabbis of the day. And the Bible says that he was 12 years old. And it says that they marveled at his wisdom. They marveled at his wisdom. His parents passed this on to him, and he embraced it in his life. They passed it on to him, and he embraced it. They marveled at his questions and his answers. A few of these young men, and I know we heard that this might overlap with some of the things that we heard this brother preach here last fall. A few of these men became rabbis. The rabbis were exceptional students, and anyone could become a rabbi. Anyone could become a rabbi if they applied themselves. And we have history of the writings of the rabbis in Jewish culture today. And it's amazing the dedication of their life, the learning, and these rabbis would people would come to them and ask them, can I be your disciple? Can I be your disciple? To become a disciple of the rabbi, most couldn't do that. Most of them were turned down because it's not that they were bad, it's just that they didn't quite make the cut. They didn't quite have the knowledge, the information, their lives didn't quite measure up. And they were encouraged to go become a godly businessman or a fisherman. Go do something for the Lord. But you're not material to be a disciple of a rabbi. And then we see how Jesus Christ came up through the ranks and he became a noted teacher. He's called rabbi and teacher in the scriptures. He was accepted as a rabbi. And there's something marked there's something that's different about how he gets his disciples. We don't read of people coming to him. So his disciples were men that he went to, and they were not in Jerusalem. They weren't the great valedictorians of the synagogue. They were fishermen, tax collectors. He went to them, and he said, follow me. And in that, when he told them to follow me, what that meant in that day was, I believe you can be like me. I believe you can. And that's how they chose their, that's how the students, that's how a rabbi got students. And then you would graduate from a rabbi. One at a time, he would let them go. And he would say, you are teaching material. You go teach. And he would go take students. And they would become like him. A man went to Israel recently. And the teacher-rabbi relationship is so intense. It is so intense. The rabbi's desire, or the student's desire to become like them. Not just to learn what he knows, but to be what he is. And their desire is so intense to be like him that a man noted a rabbi walking down the street. Now, he didn't talk to them, and he doesn't know for sure. But he saw 8 or 10 young men following this rabbi down the street of modern-day Israel in Jerusalem. And this was a little old man, and he walked all hunchbacked and crippled. And his students walked like him. And this writer says that, now, I don't know why they were walking like him, but studying Jewish history, the desire to be like the rabbi is so intense that if the rabbi had to walk with a limp and walk crippled, the disciples would have a desire to do that, to walk just like he did in public. Their method of teaching was so different than what we're used to. Their method of teaching to a rabbi or a disciple, the greatest asset I could have as a disciple would be someone that disagreed with me. That was their, you know, they didn't have the concordances, and they didn't have Google. They didn't have anything to check their views. Their views were checked by opposers. And the opposer could be wrong. He may have been wrong. But that was precious to the rabbi. There's a writing of an ancient rabbi that bewailed the fact that one of his stiffest opposers had died. He was sad. I mean, that his opposer would be called today my enemy. He'd be called an enemy. His opposer had died. That's who he learned. This opposer came to him and just bombarded him with, you know, you know, you're not believing her. And maybe his opposer was wrong. But it forced him to dig into the scriptures and to study to show himself approved before God. But the absolute, there's writings of rabbis whose disciples got sick. And they would just take a break. You know, school's out. And they would go nurse this disciple, this student. Jesus Christ came as a rabbi. This is the scene that God put him in. This is the scene that God created. God created this culture. That's his culture. Man didn't make it. Sure, they twisted it. They added to it. They did all kinds of things that were ungodly. But God created this for Jesus Christ to come, he ushered him quietly into the scene. The devil didn't even know it. Most men didn't know it. Nobody knew it. But those that were close to him, they knew that this is a teacher from God. He came on the scene and he chose disciples. Come follow me. They'd heard probably that he was a great rabbi. They'd heard he was a great teacher. They'd heard how he speaks with authority in the synagogue. Maybe they'd heard him. And they marveled. The people marveled at his. He didn't go to some great synagogue. He was an illegitimate child of Joseph and Mary from Nazareth. And when he went to these young men and told them, come follow me, I believe you can be like me. That was the message. I want to make you like me. When a disciple became a follower of a rabbi, that was the goal. That was the goal, is to become like the rabbi. Now, back to their method of teaching. Pens and paper were limited. They didn't have computers. They didn't have a lot of textbooks. They didn't have a lot of those things. Their methods of teaching were, they would sit and they would discuss the scriptures. And the rabbi or the teacher or the teacher would, he would begin a verse of the scriptures. And he would wait on someone to finish it. He would say only half of it, maybe, and wait on someone to finish it. And he would go through the scriptures on that subject. He knew it all, he knew the whole thing by heart. And he could just go through the scriptures. And he could take a subject on whatever, you name it. And he could take that subject and he could just weave through the scriptures. And he would say half of a verse and a disciple over here would finish it. He would go to another verse on this same subject and a disciple over here would finish it. Maybe somebody didn't know the answer and he would help them. Then he would explain to them what he's trying to say. And they would say, the Jewish writings say that they would do this in a typical school setting, or they might be under a shade tree. They would travel a lot. He would give a lot of hands-on demonstrations. And he would do this. He would quote these verses. And he would do this until it says the word of God would ignite and it would catch fire. And there would be fire in their midst. And it was humbling to the disciples. They humbled themselves under the mighty hand of God, under that teaching. And their supreme goal is not just to learn what this rabbi knows, but they wanted to be like he is. That's what they wanted to know. That's what they wanted to do. They wanted to be like he is. We have a rabbi today. Jesus Christ was our rabbi. Do we want to be like he is? Is that our supreme goal? Do I have a hunger and thirst that there's nothing in this life is worth missing it? There's nothing in this life that's worth missing out on a nugget of truth that I could gain from seeking God. You think of all the playing that goes on in this world. All the playing. All the men playing. It's a blessing to take my children and go do something. But you think of the playboys of this world. You know, it stands in direct contrast to learning to be like Jesus. Learning to be like Jesus There was a great emphasis, I already shared on this a little, on showing them, not just by them hearing the word, but by showing them. And they went through the land. It was a common sight to see a rabbi with a group of disciples walking through the land. And he would be going to show them a little lesson somewhere. And Jesus came on the scene and he chose his 12 disciples and in true rabbinic tradition, they use that word a lot, rabbinic, I believe that's how you say it. In the true sense of a rabbi, Jesus was that to his disciples. He cared for them. He taught them. He loved them. He loved them. And as we read the scriptures, it is, like I said, we will never scrape the bottom of this. But if we, a good knowledge of the Old Testament helps us to apply and to untangle the gospel mystery in the New Testament. It helps us to see what he's talking about. It helps us to not just read what it says and go do it, you know. But that there's a deep sense in our heart that this is God's will. This is what God wants. And oh, how we ignore the Bible. And we learn in seeing the rabbi's way of teaching, we learn that a lot of things that he says in the Old Testament was just part of a verse. It's just part of a verse. And we see it and we understand, okay, it means this. But to the Jew, he links the other half onto it and it has a whole other meaning to him. It means the same thing, but it's much deeper. And Jesus taught in that way. He taught those men a lot of the things that he didn't say are just as profound as what he did say. That's what a Jewish scholar or a scholar on Jewish culture would tell you, that what Jesus didn't say will impact you just as much as what he did say. Now, every word of God is pure. I'm not taking away from what he did say, but you know, it was John that said, I suppose the world itself couldn't contain the books that should be written. It's deep. The Word of God is so deep. And it truly is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And oh, how lightly we take it. How lightly. You think of how lightly modern Christianity takes the Word of God. And oh, the grief to God. And oh, the transgression of adding or taking away from the Word of God. Adding to or taking away from it. The power of the Word of God. I talked to a man last week, and he said he had I'm just going to leave that. I'm going to run out of time here. The power of the Word of God. I'd like to give a little example of Jesus sharing a half a verse of Scripture. If you turn your Bibles to Matthew 21, verse 12 and 12 through 16. A lot of times when he talked to the Jews and the priests, they became so angry. And a lot of their anger was on what he implied or what he didn't say as much as what he actually did say. He was in the temple. He came into Jerusalem for the last time and he went and cleansed the temple in verse 12, Matthew chapter 21, verse 12. And he went in and he cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. And he said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And the blind man and the lame, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased. And he said unto them, Hearest thou? And they said to him, Hearest thou what these say? And Jesus said unto them, Yea, have ye never read, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise? Now let's go back to Psalm 8, verse 2. Is that word, that verse in its fullness, the full version of that verse. Psalm 8, verse 2. Psalm 8, verse 2 says, Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. Okay, that word still means to silence. So in other words, what Jesus was telling them here is these children are crying and praising the Lord, and he's saying that these children are doing what you should be doing. They're putting you to shame. They're outdoing you and all of your glory and all of your long robes and your pride and your staunchness. They're doing what you should be doing. And with their great knowledge of the Torah, when he quoted the first half of this verse, they instantly would know what he meant by what he said. The Word of God is quick and powerful. Because he's saying that you have ordained strength because of the enemies. He has raised up people whom the world calls foolish to praise him and to bring honor to his name. The world calls them foolish. But he does this that these people will stand in judgment of those that don't. They're doing what you should be doing, he was telling them. And as we consider the children and the wisdom of God's children, you know, I heard someone say this past week that every confident statement that I have ever made, God has been faithful to prove me wrong. And he wasn't talking about stating that Jesus Christ is the Lord or stating a scripture or truth. He says every confident statement that I've ever made, every arrogant statement that I've ever made that this is who I am and this is I'll stand my ground and this is what I believe and this and this and this, he says God has proved me wrong in every one of them. And I believe today the path to becoming a child is just that way. God is faithful if we'll let him. To just take away our confidence, you know. We need to have confidence in him. That's what he wants. He wants us to have confidence in him. So what does this mean to us today? Having a rabbi as our Savior. Having a rabbi that died for us. He's not a rabbi anymore. But as we study the method of learning and of men becoming like their rabbi, I think we would do well to consider our rabbi who is seated at the right hand of God today, high above all principality, power, high above every understanding of men, high above his understanding, his ways, his truths, his everything about him is so high above all of us. But yet he's given us the right. He's given us the opportunity to become an heir of these things. An heir of his wisdom. Heir of his knowledge, his redemption and sanctification. He's given us access to the Father through Jesus Christ. And today, I believe that the Word of God is the answer. It is the answer to every confused, angry, bitter, fearful, sinning person in the world. The Word of God is our answer. A prayerless Christianity that nibbles on God's Word is a Christianity that is offended. It's compromising. It's lukewarm, playing, gossiping, backbiting, depressed, discouraged. The Word of God is the answer to all of that. I believe today, I want to talk a little bit about being offended. Several years ago, I was offended. And I'm not until recently have I begun to see that I was offended. When I was first offended, there was a series of things. I lost 20 pounds. It was that bad. It was that intense to me. I tried not to show it. I tried to go on with the Lord, and I asked Him to lead me. And He is. He's leading me. He's leading me out of that. And I don't confess to be there yet. But He's leading me out of that. That cancerous position of the heart of being offended. When I consider, and this has really helped me too, just looking into God's heart for a disciple of the rabbi. He was offended every day. And he was instructed to be happy for it and be glad that somebody had that God sent somebody in his path to offend him, because that caused him to drive deeper into the Word. It caused him to let go of the world. Let go of his own confidence and his own self-esteem, as the world calls it. And to just rely on the Lord. Rely on the rabbi. Let the rabbi pick him up. They were offended all the time because people come to them, and because they were, you know, I imagine a disciple of the rabbi had a lot of gainsayers maybe. You take a community of they all had large families. Take maybe 400 children in a little community, and maybe one of them was a disciple of a rabbi. Surely he had some mockers. Surely he had some opposers. Surely he had people that challenged him. And he was instructed, and he mastered the grace of seeing that as being to his benefit. That's what they mastered. That was the mark of a disciple. And you compare that to us bunch of spiritual wimps living in America, in this day. It makes us look pretty pathetic, and I'm talking about myself. The churches of America, the churches, you know. If my ear's not tickled, I'll just leave, and you know. I don't go to. I just won't go to church. How many people today are sitting in front of their TV this morning because they've been offended? Them bunch of hypocrites down there, and maybe in a lot of cases it's true, but that's the testimony. That's the testimony that we hear. People are offended, and if we love the Word of God today, if we're a scholar of the Word of God, that's what David meant in Psalms where it says, "Great peace have they that love thy law, and nothing shall offend them." That's what he meant, I believe. Because I love the Word of God so much, I want to become like my rabbi so much that when there's a spear comes at me, but and I'm not saying I'm above this. I'm saying it's real. These things are real. Offense is real. I get offended. I got offended last week. Only lasted a couple hours, but I was offended. And hurts can destroy us. And I'm not here to say that get over your hurt or to get unoffended, because that don't work when somebody tells me that. What I'm saying is that if I'm offended, God's heart, you know, we say, where's God in all this? Where's he at? He seems to be silent. Well, he's waiting for an answer from me and you. He's waiting for us to stand up and shake it off and dig deeper into the Word, into the truths of the Word of God. He's waiting on an answer from us. Like the rabbi, the true rabbi teaching platform, the teaching methods. He's still teaching us in that way today. Consider the gifts in the body today. The gifts in the average church body, they're like this in the average church body, the New Testament church of today. One man has a gift for this, and he opposes this man, so they go boom. And they each head that way, 100 miles an hour. And it's not God's heart. As I read the rabbi's way of teaching, as the disciple that learned the Word of God, they embraced these things. They embraced opposition. They embraced heresies among them. I'm not talking about inviting sin into the church either, if that's what you're thinking. Offenses and hurts. Now, because of this, I'm not saying either that we should just freely lay it on, you know, admonitions and being critical. That's not God's heart either. We need to be graceful. Wounding a sheep is serious. Wounding a sheep is serious. Neither am I talking about, I take my Bible and you take yours, and we just each, you know, individualism. I'm not talking about that either. That wasn't God's heart, because God stressed to these men, community. He stressed to them, you know, today, in a Jewish seminary, where Jewish, if you go to Israel, and there's probably some in the States as well, you go to a Jewish seminary, you go into a Jewish classroom, you won't see, typically, a teacher standing there teaching the students. It's a bit of a chaotic scene. I've read that you will find little cells of students. After the main teaching, you'll find little cells of students, and they're just going at each other, and they're challenging each other. And God was big on that. The Jewish disciples and the way they engaged each other. They challenged each other. Not critically, but they challenged each other, and they considered it. If I challenge you, I'm helping you. And if you challenge me, I'm thankful that God allowed this, because maybe I can get one step closer to being like the rabbi. So I'm not talking about individualism. Some men say, I won't follow any man. You know, I'm not going to listen to a man. And I heard someone preach last week that the Apostle Paul was clear, you know, follow me as I follow Christ. Follow me as I follow Christ. And people follow people invariably. If you're not following a church as they follow Christ, well, you're following somebody. There's a story told about a teacher that asked a little boy, if we have 20 sheep in a field and there's a little hole in the fence and one sheep gets out, how many sheep you have left? And he said, none. And the teacher said, what makes you say that? He says, because we have sheep, and whatever one sheep does, they all do. So if one escapes, that means they all got out. And that's kind of how people are today. We're going to follow somebody. We're going to follow something, you know. I can tell You know, it's not hard to tell who I'm following. You can look at my life. You can see who I'm following. You can talk to me for 10 minutes and see who I am. And I'm a part of something or somebody. I wish. You're thinking about unity. Thinking about unity of the brethren. Unity in the body of Christ. Psalm 33 says, Psalms 133 says there that behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down the beard, even Aaron's beard that went down to the skirts of his garments. As the dew of Hermon and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. With the God's people, more than anything else in the world, they wanted God's blessing. They wanted God's blessing on their crops. They wanted God's blessing on their children. And God had promises. If he promised them, if you will do this, I will bless you. So do we want a blessing today? Do we want a blessing today? Do I want a blessing today, or do I choose to be offended? Do I choose to lean into my own understanding on these things instead of give it to God? Jesus was teaching in Matthew 18. And I think of that cancer of unforgiveness today. The cancerous effect that unforgiveness has on a man. Matthew chapter 18. Jesus is teaching there about these little ones. He says if it'd be better to hang a millstone around your neck than to offend one of these little ones. You could turn to Matthew 18. I'd like to just read a few verses there. Bring out a point here that I believe that was a blessing to me. And if thy eye of verse 10, take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. And then he goes on to talk about the 100. Man has 100 sheep, and one goes astray, and he leaves the 99 and goes and finds this precious sheep. What does that sheep look like in our day? What does that lost sheep look like in our day? He rejoiceth more than the other sheep, than of the other sheep when that one is found. And then he goes on to teach, Jesus does here, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven, verse 14, that one of these little ones should perish. And then he goes on and talks about correcting one of these little ones and bringing them back to the flock. And whatever you bind on earth, it needs to be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be those things that are loosed in heaven because you're serving the Lord and you know what God wants from you. And then verse 19. And I believe if we, in the context of God's heart for community, God's heart for we might call it an accountability partner. In the world today, you see two men out jogging down the street, and I think a lot of times, you know, they'll say, "Let's. I want to exercise, but if I do it myself, it just doesn't happen. So, would you help me if I help you?" And they do that, and they, you know. There's prayer partners. I have not ever gone to anyone, I guess, and told them that I'd like to be accountable to you. In my youth, I squandered my youth away doing other things. But I think it'd be a beautiful thing. I've heard of different of you young people doing that. Go to someone and say, I want to be accountable to you. Because I believe that's the context in which verse 19 and 20 is in which he was talking there. Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And I believe that is, if you look at the Jewish method of learning and how they viewed the value of a brother or someone coming along beside of them and just, you know, challenging them, how they viewed that, is that the context in which that verse is spoken by Jesus? Where two or three are gathered in my name, and there's different gifts are coming out. There's giving and taking. There's unity. There's blending of hearts. There's love. And Peter, he's sitting here hearing all this. And verse 21, it dawns on him. Wow. I've had to really forgive a lot of people to do this. And he asks Jesus, he says, well, how often should I forgive my brother? Because he's seeing that where this is done, where this is being practiced, that it's going to take forgiveness. I need to walk in my heart needs to be in a position of forgiveness. He's seeing this, maybe. And he asks him, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Seven times? Is seven times, that seems to be a perfect number in the scripture. Maybe he thought he had the right answer there. And Jesus told him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. And then he goes on to tell him about the man, the servant, the man that owed the king $10 million, and the servant forgave, the king forgave him, and he went out to somebody that owed him $20, and he cast him into prison, and it just made a profound impact on Peter. But what we want to see, what we want to look at here is verse 21, or verse 22, where Jesus told him, no, not seven times, but 70 times seven. What did this mean to Peter, who could probably recite the Torah from memory, word for word? What did this mean to Peter? He immediately went back to Genesis chapter 4. Turn back to Genesis chapter 4. And this made a profound impact on Peter's life. And it shaped who he was, that caused him to ask his persecutors to hang him upside down on a cross, of which you can read in the martyr's mirror. He was crucified. He says, I'm not worthy to be crucified like my Lord. And they hung him upside down on the cross, and that's how he died. That a discourse like this, an encounter with Jesus like this, maybe helped shape that. Genesis chapter 4, we read here where Cain had just gotten done slaying his brother Abel. In verse 15, Genesis 4:15, it says there that Cain was worried. In verse 14, Cain was worried that I'm going to go out, Lord, and because of what I did, because of my position with you, I'm an outcast, and everybody that sees me is going to try to kill me. And God said no. In verse 15, Cain, whoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. A seven times worse punishment will come on the man that kills Cain. And that word went out to the people. He apparently, I don't know how Cain died, but along comes one of his descendants. And his name was Lamech. And he's a descendant of Cain. And he's a wicked man. He was the father of all such as have cattle and live in tents. And he was the father... No, he was the father... One of his sons was the father of all them that... In verse 20. I'll just read all the verses. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord in verse 16 and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch. And he builded a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. And unto Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begat Mahujael, and Mahujael begat Methuselah, and Methuselah begat Lamech. And Lamech took unto him two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the other was Zillah. And Adah bare Jabal. He was the father of such as dwell in tents, and of such as have cattle. And his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all such as handle the harp and organ. And Zillah, she also bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. And Lamech said unto his wives... So here he was, Lamech, maybe an older man. He has grandsons who were highly accomplished businessmen, musicians, artists, and farmers, and holding much land and cattle. And Lamech, one day someone wrongs him. And he told his wives in verse 23, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech. Hearken unto my speech. I have slain a man that wounded me and a young man that hurt me. That's what I've done. I've slain him. And I will tell you what else. If Cain be avenged sevenfold, Lamech will be avenged 77 times. Okay? So we got a pattern going here. Lamech says if God will avenge Cain seven times, well, he's risen. I've risen in the ranks enough, and I've learned how to take care of my problems. And anybody messes with me, I will get back at him 77 times what he gave to me. Now, Jesus, surely, when Jesus told Peter that he should forgive his brother 490 times or 70 times 7, surely Peter's mind went back to that scripture. Okay, Cain was avenged 7 times. Or that God said he would avenge Cain's death 7 times. Lamech said he would avenge his death or anyone that hurt him by 77 times. And now Jesus is saying that I should forgive 70 times 7. And maybe he was thinking that the same ruthless, reckless, passionate, fierce loyalty or commitment that Lamech had in avenging his enemies, here Jesus is telling me, times 7, I should use that same reckless, passionate love and forgive my enemies. Maybe that's what he thought because of his knowledge of the scriptures. Surely they knew this by heart. This was a part of their life at a young age. Surely his mind went to the hatefulness of Lamech be turned into and completely, you know, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. A new creature that will turn that bitterness to a 7 times greater love and compassion and forgiveness. That's the kind of love that Jesus Christ displayed to us and manifested and has shown us. That kind of love today humbles me. It humbles me. And I don't want to be like that man that who's got a debtor of 20 bucks. And I take him by the throat and tell him, pay all that you have. When I've been forgiven $10 million. So in conclusion here, as we consider the rabbi standing before their students, and he would ask them a question, and they were required to finish it. He would say a half a verse, and they would refinish it. He would say something, a truth, that, or ask a question, and they would provide the answer. What would you do in this situation? What would you do in this situation? Andrew. And he would quote maybe a half a verse in Isaiah. And he would finish it. What does that mean? And today, the rabbi is sitting on his throne in his rightful place at the right side, right hand of God. And he's watching. He's watching today. And he puts tests and trials. They can be in the form of health, sickness, finances, other people, difficulties, children. And he's waiting for an answer. He's waiting for an answer. The rabbi is waiting for an answer today from me and from you. Where are you, Lord? We might say. Where are you, Lord? But I believe he's here. I believe he's with me. He's with me wherever I go. He promises that he will never leave me or forsake me. What will you do with the test the rabbi is putting in front of you today? Young man, young woman. If you haven't confessed him before men, he will be ashamed of you. If you haven't confessed that you need a Savior, he's waiting on an answer. He did all the work. All the work is done. He's waiting on you to come and allow him to make him, to make you like him, to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. You are predestinated for that purpose. He predestinated you and I to that purpose today. Long before you were born, long before I was even thought of, long before mankind was in this earth, before the wind blew through the trees and the ground sprouted all kinds of green things and the fish and the birds were created, before the sun burst into view, before the stars were made, and before before God says that he took the earth and he hung it on nothing. And here it is, just turning. Before all that, the Bible says that he predestinated you and I to be conformed to his image. What am I going to do with that? He shed his blood, his precious blood, for you and for me, so we could be free. So we could be forgiven. So he could exercise that passionate forgiveness that he was trying to teach Peter here on you and I. And it's our move. What will you do with Jesus when you're all alone? What will you do with a rabbi sitting on his throne? There's a test put before you. I'm in my room all alone. Somehow I end up with a smartphone in my hand. What are you going to do? The rabbi is waiting. The angels are waiting. It's a test for you. What are you going to do? What are you going to do when your parents ask you to do something you really don't want to do? The rabbi is waiting for you to prove the last verse in Malachi right. He's waiting on you to live it. That last verse in the Old Testament says, "And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to the fathers. Lest I come, if it isn't this way, if this don't happen, I'm going to come smite the earth with a curse." It must. That's why Jesus Christ came. That's why he came. That's what he had in mind when he willingly let them put nails in his hand. And then said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And they didn't. They don't know what they're doing. And today, if you're disobeying your parents, if you're walking in sin and unbelief, rebellion, you don't know what you're doing. Do I know? I'm not saying that I've got it all together. We have an enemy, the devil. I heard a preacher last week at a minister's conference out in Ohio. He called him Old Split Hoof. And he said he's coming around. He's telling you, he's an accuser of the brethren. He accuses people night and day before the Father. He'll tell you, you're too bad. He'll tell you, maybe you're too good. I don't know. Maybe you don't need to repent. Maybe that's what you think today. When you're all alone, your choices, we go to Kohl's. When we go to Kohl's, God's watching, the rabbi is watching. What's it going to be? Is it going to be this one or this one? When a spear comes, a fiery dart, what do? When I have this word, this treasure, am I going to keep it? Am I going to bury it? Like the one man that was given one talent? Oh, maybe you don't think you have much today. God says, use what you have or you're going to lose it. I read that the other day. And I thought of wasted opportunities in my life. And all of a sudden, I'm 43. And I think of a lot of wasted opportunities. A lot of them. We have this. God, the message of the talents, I saw just so clear the other day that whatever it is that God gave me, he wants it reproduced. That's the message of the talents, the parable of the talents. He wants it reproduced in my life. And it can be something as little as a smile. If I smile at somebody else, they're probably going to smile back. That's reproducing a talent. That's reproducing. I have a reason to smile today. I have a reason to praise the Lord today. I have a reason for many things today. Many, many things that I have to be thankful for today. The air that he's given me to breathe, what am I doing with it? I have a reason today to tell my worst enemy that I love him. And, you know, those things come around, and my heart might not be in it at first, but those kind of things come around when I bless those that curse me and despitefully use me and persecute me. When I step out in faith because Jesus is watching, when I step out in faith and exercise the gift that he gave to me, the gift of love that he shed abroad in my heart by his Spirit, it was him that did it. He gave me a new heart. He placed a new spirit within me. When I step out and exercise that and tell him that I love him, or return good for evil, my heart usually changes after that. Because that same thing is reproduced in his life. And all of a sudden, there's a difference. It makes a difference. And until I become broken, I just see my unbrokenness. My pride. I believe that's how the writer of the song, with that heart, could say, "False and full of sin I am, but thou art full of truth and grace." Now I know that we look at that and we might say, that's hard to say. I'm not false. I have a true heart. But did you ever try to make something appear like it wasn't? Oh, I'm doing good. And inside my heart's raging. Well, I'm a hypocrite at that moment. I'm not, you know, compared to the sovereign, pure love of Jesus Christ, if we can't humble our hearts before Him in true brokenness. What we do with Jesus. Thank you for listening. And if I said anything wrong, I'd like for someone to tell me. And I love you all. God bless you.